Well, we are beginning our next series on the topic of money. Our book for this class that I'm recommending, and there are numerous good books, and we do want to have a book that we recommend in case you want to study additional material as we're going through this month-long series on the topic of money. We want to find, when we can, small books. Small but good books, so that you can be encouraged just by the getting through the book experience. But this book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, is an excellent short book on the topic of stewardship. And if you've never read anything by Randy Alcorn, you're in for a real treat. This guy has really devoted so much of his thought and life and ministry to the topic of money and how we are as Christians to think about money. And the Lord has really used him in phenomenal ways. The Lord has tested him in phenomenal ways. And it's just great to observe the fruit of his life. And you'll catch some of that as you read The Treasure Principle. So I would encourage you to order this, benefit from it. You will enjoy it, I assure you. So, yes.
I just saw online that it's only 99 cents this month on Christian audio. So
99 cents on Christian audio. How providential is that? So excellent. Yes, amen. So go there today, after class, after the service. Christian audio? Okay, great. Few things, I think, can capture the attention of a child like an adventure story. I don't know if you've found that to be the case in your own life, your own history, whether it's to find a lost island or a secret cave or the wardrobe entrance. Few things capture a child's interest like a search, like an adventure. And I don't know exactly what it is about a search for a treasure that particularly captures our attention, but I find it true in my life that when you know that in this adventure that you're reading about or you're thinking about, that there's some treasure awaiting, that all the more captures our attention. And that's not just children, that's adults. I mean, we wish sometimes that we could put on the eye patch and have the map and go on the adventure and find that lost treasure. Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, a story was told of the lengths that one man went in order to secure a particular treasure. Now, do you remember this story? Matthew captures the words of our Savior in just two sentences. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." You can kind of imagine the story. The man is this traveler is walking along, maybe has a stick in his hand. He's walking through a field on this particular day, and maybe with one certain step, that walking stick makes a different sound when it hits the ground, some sort of thud that's different than just hitting dirt. And the guy wonders what made that sound. He looks down and he finds maybe a little piece sticking out, and he wonders, what is this? And so he kneels down, scrapes away the dirt, only to find that there's a box. He opens the box and finds inside the box are treasures beyond what he could even estimate the worth of. And so the guy begins to wonder, okay, how can I make this treasure my treasure? And so here he is in somebody's field, and he reckons, okay, I can't just take the treasure. That would be wrong, but I can buy the field. And so he goes and he sells all that he has, so that he might find the owner of this field, buy the field, so that he can have the treasure and experience this great richness that is found in this box. The traveler sold what he could not keep for a greater treasure, didn't he? It's a picture of this amazingly beneficial transaction. He sells some possessions, he gets a treasure. He gives the little that he has away and gains a treasure that far exceeds it. This parable, I think, pictures conversion. In this world, when one understands the kingdom of heaven, when he is born again, he leaves behind that which is small, that which is perishing, to gain that which is glorious and eternal. You all probably know that there's a man named Jim Elliot, and in preparation to reach the Alca Indians of Ecuador, he did some calculations. He calculated the potential cost to reach this unreached people group. down in the jungles of Ecuador. They were jungle dwellers who lived in the darkness of things like witchcraft and murder and cannibalism. And so he and his friends were preparing to go. They wanted nothing more than to reach these people with the gospel. And he factored the very real possibility of losing his life. And here was his memorable conclusion. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's a great statement to put to memory. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot spared no expense in trying to reach these people. In fact, he and several others gave up their lives in trying to reach the Alca Indians. And then if you were to read Through the Gates of Splendor, if you haven't already, I read that this past year with my sons, you come to find out the glorious reality of what God did through their death and through the bravery of their wives and others who went back into the jungle after them. We have things in this life that we can't keep forever, don't we? Things like our time, our abilities, our finances, our health. The Bible declares that we are stewards. Stewards handle the assets of another. And Randy Alcorn's book, he says of stewards, "If God was the owner, then I am the manager. I need to adopt a steward's mentality toward the assets he has entrusted, not given, to me. A steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages. It's his job to find out what the owner wants done with his assets and then carry out his will." We are not fools, friends, if we give away what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. We can give away things like our time, our abilities, our finances, even our very lives in exchange for what we cannot lose, eternal life in the kingdom of heaven and all its rewards. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to isolate one area of our stewardship, the area of money. And with the help of Mark Donovan, we're going to explore this topic of money. Mark is someone that, for a variety of reasons, I would love for all of you to get to know well. He and his wife, Lisa, are tremendous gifts to our church. But you may not know that throughout the year, Mark serves the church by helping us to establish a budget, revisit our budget, track how we're doing in our spending, calculate where we are along the year. Most recently, he has formed a benevolence committee to help us think through pressing financial needs in our congregation. Now he wants to form a financial counseling committee or ministry in the church. And so if that's of interest to you, pray about that. Talk to us. Mark's going to be teaching sessions 3 and 4 of this class. So I'm going to teach this week and next week. Mark's going to teach us how and help us to get real practical, okay? And things like wise planning and budgets, living carefully versus presumptuously. So I'm really eager for you to hear from Mark, to get to know Mark better. So thank you, Mark, for all that you do to serve our church in so many ways, so many fronts. Well, today we're going to begin our class trying to capture a distinctly Christian worldview on money. We want to think about questions like, what is our goal as it relates to finances? How are we to think about this idea of stewardship? What are its implications for our lives? We won't be exhaustive today or even in all 4 sessions. The Bible has a ton to say about money. There are some really staggering stats about how much the Lord talks about money. But today we're going to look at Paul's first letter to Timothy. And in this letter, it is strikingly clear that our view of money really matters, okay? And I know that it's far more comfortable to not think about money. I know it's far more comfortable in the short run to just kind of keep that topic off to the side and hope that we're doing it right and not want to relinquish control. But it's not just our view of things like God and sin and relationships that need transformation. Our view of money needs transformation as well. And that's where we're going to begin today. Today we're going to look at this theme of godliness with contentment that emerges in 1 Timothy 6. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. Now the passage is also in your handout, but if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open. It's always great to have Bibles open and be seeing this particular passage in context. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6 and going on through verse 10. First Timothy 6:6. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here's something that emerges from this text that I want to be kind of an overall thought as we proceed here for the next several minutes, is that we were meant to live for great gain. Okay, so as Christians, we were not meant to have a low bar, to set our sights low. God has actually made us to live for great gain. Now, as it comes to finances, our assumption can be that we are to pursue great gain for our own benefit as an end, that money exists for me. Let's talk a little bit about this idea of the American dream for a minute. Our nation has a rich history of immigrants coming from across the globe for religious freedom, for a new adventure, for jobs and wealth. In the 1800s, many traveled west on what is known as the Gold Rush. Over many years, our nation, in God's mercy, has experienced a lot of prosperity, a lot of prosperity. Our whole country is really wealthy beyond comprehension to most other nations. And certainly it's wealthy beyond comparison to generations. It seems almost wealthy beyond comparison to generations who have gone before us. Listen to what this one quote, this one stat it says about poverty in our country. Overall, the typical American defined as poor by the government has these things: a car, air conditioning, a refrigerator, a stove, a clothes washer and dryer, and a microwave. He has two color televisions, a cable and satellite TV reception, a VCR, obviously this is a little dated, a VCR or a DVD player, and a stereo. He is able to obtain medical care. His home is in good repair and is not overcrowded. By his own report, his family is not hungry, and he has had sufficient funds in the past year to meet his family's essential needs. While this individual's life is not opulent, it is equally far from the popular images of dire poverty compared to other countries. So the American dream has, for many, as it relates to the finances, been realized, been experienced. We live in a country that is marked by wealth, and even the poor in our country typically, though not always, typically have enough to get by. And yet the American dream, I would hold out, has been found wanting. For all of our longing and striving and running and lusting after financial riches and security, the dream was never given God's stamp of approval as that which ultimately satisfies. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with certain aspects of desiring stability, okay, desiring to pursue things, to dream big dreams. And yet what Psalm 42 teaches is a very helpful corrective to so many as it relates to our longings and the American dream. Psalm 42 says, "My soul finds rest in God alone." And yet we know, if we're honest, that for each of us this morning as we come, our hearts remain tempted to lust after riches. Given the wealth of our society, what our eyes look upon on a daily basis, we can place inordinate stock in things we can have now. And so we need a kingdom of heaven mindset. Okay, that's what we need. That's what we need God's word to teach us. And we need the power of the gospel transforming us. We need an ongoing transformation of our desires so that we will gladly give away what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. And Paul, in this passage, knows this, and he's going to help us. So Paul wants Timothy to teach his church that the gospel reorders our definitions of great gain. And so it's not that God takes away our desires for great gain, but he reorders them. He transforms them so that they're informed by the gospel. And so because of the transforming effect of the gospel, change begins to take place in our lives, in our hearts, in our lifestyles as it relates to money. And I want to focus in on three ways in particular here. First, the cultural idea of living to spend, spending sprees, begin to give way to this biblical idea of stewardship. Now, I like shopping. in a very limited sense. I like shopping for a short list of things. Food, hobbies, sports stuff, gifts for my wife, gifts for my kids or others. But when I spend, I want to kind of get in and get out. My wife, on the other hand, could actually go shopping for refreshment, for rejuvenation. She could go shopping to kind of just enjoy the experience. It's a very foreign thing to me. When I go shopping with my wife, which I love to do to bless her, it won't be but a few minutes in that I'm just scanning the store to see if there's that one chair that's set aside for the husbands, and so that I can sit down and enjoy myself a little bit more while she takes her time. As a young kid, I remember hearing about the contests where you could win massive amounts of money for a shopping spree. And I remember when I was young, I remember hearing about a shopping spree at Toys R Us. That there was a contest where you could win $10,000 to spend in Toys R Us. And even though as a kid I could imagine enjoying lots of toys, I couldn't imagine how I could spend $10,000 at Toys R Us. Now I gave it some thought, though. I could buy the best video game system, which at the time was probably like an Atari 2600 or whatever those things were called. I could get Pac-Man, Miss Pac-Man, Pitfall, Space Invaders, all the really good games. The magnitude of what I could get captured me. Actually, it so appealed to what I, the very things that as a young boy I didn't understand were going on inside my soul, but it appealed to my cravings, and it offered a particular lie that this is what you were made for, Brian. This is what you were made for, young boys and girls, to get stuff, lots of stuff. And Paul, in this passage, he just straight on attacks that lie, that we were made for stuff. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. He just goes right at that. Stuff is fine. And we'll see even in this passage that stuff can be enjoyed for the glory of God. But stuff in this world is fading. Treasures in this world are fading. It's not true treasure, okay? And that's one thing we need to get into our minds, that we were made to steward things that are here for a short time. Steward things for the glory of God. Another change that the gospel brings is that craving yields to contentment. I find this next phrase in 1 Timothy 6 jolting. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Tell that to Toys R Us. You want to almost ask, who are you talking to, Paul? That is one very short list there. Food, clothing. Now, my list has food and clothing. But my list adds a few more things. Food, clothing, house, heat, air conditioning, toys, media, stuff, cars, stuff, savings, stuff, retirement, stuff, okay? And then, Paul, we will be content. But that's not what God's word says. It is a glorious statement, really. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And this word content, this idea of contentment, is something that I believe we must seek to get out of this four-week study. What does God mean by this idea of contentment? And do we have this kind of contentment that God's word calls us to? How is it that we will be content with just food and clothing? Well, because we know the love of God in Christ. As Psalm 42 says, our souls find rest or contentment in God alone. It's as if we could say, give me some daily bread, give me some clothes, I can be content. Isn't that releasing? We don't have to strive for stuff. We don't have to strive for more things that are only fading. Jerry Bridges writes, contentment is one of the most distinguishing traits of the godly person, because a godly person has his heart focused on God rather than on possessions or position or power. As William Hendrickson has observed so well, the truly godly person is not interested in becoming rich. He possesses inner resources. Get that? Not outer resources. inner resources which furnish riches far beyond that which earth can offer. If we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. Let's talk about a third change brought on by the gospel. Destruction that would inevitably await us in our pursuit for riches is replaced by the gospel and its transforming work with discernment. Destruction is replaced with discernment. Loving the things of this world, the desire for more and more stuff, it actually leads to a destination. It's not a neutral place to stay. Listen to how Paul warns us. But those who desire to be rich fall. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, none of us set out for destruction, do we? Okay? None of us say, I want to set out on a trek for destruction. Okay? But when we're not careful to watch over our hearts, when we cultivate a love of money, that's exactly what we're setting out to do, is to enter a pathway of destruction. When that root develops and fruit emerges, destruction awaits. And think of how often the Bible gives us illustrations of this. Think of Achan in the New Testament. Remember that story in Joshua? He craved some of the things that the Lord had commanded be devoted to destruction. And so God singled him out. And Joshua said, you know, tell us what you've done. Give glory to God. Tell us what you've done. And Achan says, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. And he comes clean. He says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them. I craved them. I lusted after them. And I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. What a tragic story. The lust of his eyes were his ruin. For Achan, this victory of conquering Ai was not about the Lord's glory. It was not about giving things to the Lord, giving him glory, giving him these possessions. It was about getting. He saw something and he craved it. A beautiful cloak, some silver, a gold bar. He took them, he held them in his hands, and hours later, Achan was dead. Punished for his coveting. Adam and Eve did it. They craved independence. They lusted with their eyes that which was forbidden by God. They lost so much. They gained a bite that was pleasurable, and then they lost everything. They lost intimacy with God. They lost intimacy with him in this beautiful garden meant for fellowship. Do you remember Elisha's servant Gehazi, how he tried to hide some treasures from the prophet of God? That's never a good idea, okay? And instead of treasure, he got leprosy and a heritage of leprosy. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They wanted to keep back some of the gains from their home sales, so they lied to the apostles. Also, not a good idea. Okay, don't lie to prophets or apostles. Not good. Ananias and Sapphira, they died under the words of Peter. Paul says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, if you're here and you're tempted to love the things of this world, you're not alone. And how do I know that? I know that because I'm in this room, okay? And I'm tempted, like you, to love the things of this world. I'm not necessarily a gadget guy. Steve is much more of a gadget guy. Steve will regularly say, it's a good time to be alive, like when the latest cool invention comes out. And I love that. And I like gadgets, and they're cool. They just exceed my knowledge so quickly. And so I just so underuse them. But I like having kind of an existence where the budget really doesn't need to be revisited, where we can go on a date night and not be thinking about a ceiling of spending, where we can just look over the menu and say, I want that, and there it comes. I can live in this kind of mindset where I think about that sea breeze blowing on the ocean, having my feet in the sand and lying on one of those lounge chairs with a book, drifting in and out of consciousness, hearing seagulls, And you know, those can be fine desires, but Paul tells us to watch out, because those desires, which can be fine, can be a road to discontentment. So our desires for stuff, whether it's wealth or ease or the latest thing, need to be brought in check with Paul's words. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember Bridges' words. Contentment is one of the most distinguishing traits of the godly person, because a godly person has his heart focused on God rather than possessions. I want that ultimately, but I need to pray for that. And I would imagine you need to pray for it, because these are not things which come naturally to us. But in Christ, we have, as Hendrickson said, inner resources. And that's what I want to get more of. I want to get more in touch with the inner resources of my relationship with Christ, the wealth and the riches of union with Him, of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Through Paul, the Lord charges us. Okay, so we've talked about how the Lord made us for great gain, but our goal needs to be the great gain of contentment. Now we need to look at the responsibility of the rich. Let's look at verses 17 through 19 of chapter 6. So we haven't looked at these yet. But this is Paul picking up on this topic of money again. And he's talking to us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. These are powerful words. Paul has eternity in view as he charges the Christians that Timothy is pastoring. Our riches, here's his first point, are not to be our identity or our hope. And so he wants to speak to the rich in the present age and charge them not to be a certain way. Not to be what way? Not to be haughty. What is haughty? Haughty means to be arrogant or puffed up or proud. That is a temptation common to those who are rich. We tend to get puffed up in our possessions, find security in what we have, rather than who we are in Christ. And he calls the hopes of this world, the riches of this world, the uncertainty of riches. So what can seem so guaranteed so often slips away and disappoints. Isn't that interesting? He says that the rich in this world tend to get puffed up on something that's very nature is uncertain. Its very nature is to slip away. Its very nature is to evaporate right before our eyes, eventually to be gone. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Arrogance or pride is the deadly sin of all people, but it seems to be the special curse of the rich. Not only that, but they tend to put altogether too much confidence in that which is so uncertain." We've all read about the Great Depression that came upon this country when the stock market crashed and riches were seen for what they really are, fleeting and fading. People were literally, tragically, jumping out of windows, taking their lives. Why? Because money was their proven hope, their security. They didn't have it any longer, and so they thought their lives were meaningless. So they took their own lives. And we know from God's word that these people are not too unlike us. We face temptations common to man, and so we need to set our hopes on something that's far more certain. And so Paul says, in contrast to setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, do you see that phrase there in verse 17? Not on those things, but on God. So here's the sweet echo of so many psalms. Hope in God, Psalm 42:5. This idea of hoping in God comes up earlier, one chapter earlier in this letter, where Paul talks about the kind of widow we should honor. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So this idea of hoping in God is to be one of the trademark characteristics of Christians, of widows, and of the rich. And what does God do? Paul says that God richly provides. This is something we need to have a conviction of. The Lord is not stingy. Our God is not a stingy God. Our God is a very generous God. And our lives, if we just think about our lives, they reflect the lavish abundance of a generous God. Whether or not our bank accounts are flush, if we think about His generosity, His kindness, we have daily bread. We can pray for rich provision spiritually, materially, that both may be experienced and stewarded for His glory. And whatever He sovereignly gives us, whether in the world's eyes is little or much, we have much reason to be thankful. He richly provides. And we could go on a long list of relationships, of wealth of knowledge theologically. What has God given you? Paul says that God has given us everything to enjoy. This counters some wrong thinking in many Christians, and that is that godliness is necessarily associated with not having. Okay, but this teaches us that God gives us everything to enjoy. What has God given you? Think about it. Has He given you food, clothing? Indeed, He has. Has He given you more than that? Housing of some sort, maybe means of transportation, a job to work. Oftentimes it's a long list of material blessings if we really truly look around. Thursday evening, my dad came into town, and just as a way to celebrate, we cooked some ribs on the grill. And oh my, for sure, I was enjoying those ribs. God gives everything to enjoy. I love this quote by John Piper. It's a little bit lengthy, but let me read through it because we're heading towards the end. And I want to emphasize this point that God is a lavish God, and there are so many things for us to enjoy. John Piper writes, "Real life is physical. It has to do with touch and smell and sight and sound and taste. It has to do with trees and stumps and fish and frogs and ants and birds and leaves and water and heat and slaw and iced tea, and I'll throw in ribs." And he says numb thighs for some reason, and salty sweat, and words, and granddaddy long legs, and 10,000 other creatures and sensations that come to us because God made a physical world. Piper writes, "Two nights ago, I took a kitchen chair and I went outside at about 10:30 p.m., and I sat down to watch the moon. It's been making a lower and lower arc over the southeastern hemisphere these last nights. This night, it was just above the power lines that trespass with modern technology on this little Georgia paradise. The moon was almost full. The gray-orange face was pocked with beautiful gray blemishes. The constant caressing of the thin clouds could do nothing to cleanse the old man, the moon. His defects are too deep and too old. I sat there and I soaked in again the lavish beauty of the sky and the droning crickets and tree frogs, with the soft breeze on my face and the smell of pine, and I marveled that God, who is spirit and cannot be seen or touched, would make an ocean of physical reality that smells and shines and feels and tastes and sounds. As C.S. Lewis said, there is no use trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why He uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. I know some muddle-headed Christians have talked as if Christianity thought that sex or the body or pleasure were bad in themselves, but they are wrong," Lewis writes. "Christianity is almost the only one of the giant religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God Himself once took on a human body, and that some kind of body is going to be given us, even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy." Isn't that good stuff? God generously gives everything to enjoy. So as Christians, we're not afraid of pleasure, but we trace it back to the right source. We trace it back to God. God alone. And then we see all the pleasures of this life are, they're designed to be stewarded. They're designed to be enjoyed for His glory. Fee kind of draws the boundary lines for us again with this quote, "Enjoyment, however, does not mean self-indulgent living. The reason everything may be enjoyed lies in the recognition that everything, including one's wealth, your wealth, my wealth, is a gift, the expression of God's gracious generosity." What are we to be wealthy in? Well, this passage says we're to be known for our wealth of good works. Did you catch that in verse 18? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. God's grace in our lives is to produce a life of generosity, a concern for others that results in a lavish living, that is, in the sense of good works are to be lavish in our lives. We are to be actually rich in good works. Now, such works, I would argue, typically involve money, okay? So we can be tempted to say, great, I don't have to give away money. I can just do good things. But in God's economy, oftentimes the two are going to intersect. We're going to want to do good for somebody, but we're going to see it touches our bank account. And we're going to have to say, ah, okay, this requires faith. But we are to be wealthy in works, generous. And that is a picture of our God, isn't it? God has been generous to us. We're not to be stingy. God is not stingy. We freely give as we have freely received from God. We're to be ready to share. Ready to share. I think that implies saving, intentional saving, with a target in mind, that we do so that we might be ready to give. We can't always save. We can't always see the trajectory of our savings account going upward. There's certain seasons where we're just fighting to stay on top of things, and that's okay. But we save so that we might be ready to share, whether that's to a special need in the church, whether it's to maybe a family vacation that would bless our family, or a child's college fund, or to retirement. It can be a wide variety of things. It's not to be selfish. It's to be for the glory of God. We're careful with our funds that we might, if God allows, use them wisely, especially for the good of others, especially those who have need. True riches, Fee says, is in the giving, not in the having. I like that. True riches is found in the giving, not the having. And then generosity produces eternal treasures. Did you catch that in verse 19? Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And Paul's not advocating that we can somehow store up enough treasure to purchase eternal life. No, in our eternal life that is given to us freely as a gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, we can actually be storing up for an eternity that awaits us. Something I think we need to give much more thought to. Much more thought to. I need to. This is an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. These are the words of our Savior. Randy Alcorn, in the excellent book that I recommended, The Treasure Principle, he writes the following. Again, a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think this really does capture this idea of generosity producing eternal treasures. Randy Alcorn writes, "What is this treasure in heaven?" And then he references a number of scriptures, which I'd encourage you to read. But he says it includes power, possessions, pleasures. Jesus promises that those who sacrifice on earth will receive 100 times as much in heaven. That's 10,000%. That's an impressive return. Of course, Christ Himself is our ultimate treasure. All else pales in comparison to Him and the joy of knowing Him. Philippians 3. A person, Jesus, is our first treasure. A place, heaven, is our second treasure. Possessions, eternal rewards, are our third treasure. What person are you living for? What place are you living for? What possessions are you living for? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because it's right? Well, not just that, but because it's smart, because such treasures will last. Jesus argues from the bottom line. It's not an emotional appeal. It's a logical one. Invest in what has lasting value. Alcorn goes on to say, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Okay, so after the funeral, the procession leads out. You never see that somber car pulling a U-Haul. Why? Because you can't take it with you. Psalm 49, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Psalm 49. Alcorn goes on to say, John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. After he died, someone asked his accountant, how much money did John D. leave? The reply was classic. He left all of it. You can't take it with you. Jesus takes that profound truth, you can't take it with you, and adds a stunning qualification. By telling us to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, he gives us a breathtaking corollary, which I, Randy Alcorn, call the treasure principle. This is the principle of his book. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So as we think about our possessions, as we steward our possessions, looking to be generous Christians, looking to give to others in need, looking to give away that which we cannot keep, we find that we're actually investing. So we're not just giving to the Lord, as wonderful as it is. We're not just giving to other people, as wonderful it is. We're actually giving to our future in heaven, where the things of this earth will have faded away and will be staring in the face of that person and that place and those possessions that we were meant to spend eternity with in heaven. So how do we sum up all this? I think we sum it all up in that the charge for us is twofold: contentment and generosity. These are the two themes, the two calls of 1 Timothy 6. Contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. And generosity, charge the rich to be generous. Not to be haughty, to be generous, to give it away. We can't take it with you, with us, but we can send it on ahead. I just want to leave you with an assignment as we close here. I would just encourage you this week to read through 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 19 several times. This is great preparation, too, for not only the Sunday classes, but I believe next Sunday, CJ is going to be teaching on the widow's mite. So going back to Mark 12. So that's going to be a sweet Sunday, and we'll continue this theme of money and our hearts for Christ. And we can ask ourselves as we study 1 Timothy 6 questions like, how am I tempted to find my identity and my hope in what I possess? We're all tempted this way. How are you tempted in this way to find your identity and your hope in what you possess? And it might not be money primarily. That may come out of your meditation. But we are to hope in God, and we're going to find as we pray that God shows us other things that we're tempted to hope in. How can I put my hope in God in the midst of my current financial circumstances? Now, I know that many in this room are not exactly raking it in, okay? And so how can you, in the midst of this season of study or work, find your hope in God? But I also do want to challenge each of us. How can we take our finances and make an eternal investment in this season? Specifically, how might I cultivate generosity this week? Okay, that really ratchets it up. How can we take what we have and do what God says in Malachi, to test Him? Bring our finances to God, to His people, to the church, to needs we see, and watch Him prove Himself faithful. How can we cultivate that kind of faith, make that kind of eternal investment this week, this month? So, no pressure intended, sincerely, but just a desire to press us all towards the Lord in faith and in hope that it's God who we find our joy in, God who we can trust to provide to meet us as we give with an eternal perspective, okay? So, thank you all for being so attentive. Let me close this in prayer, and then we can join the others to worship together. Father, we thank You so much that You have so much in Your Word for us to dig into. Your word is like a treasure. Lord, your word is so rich with teaching for us that has the ability to transform every aspect of our lives, every part of who we are. And Father, we would ask that no area would be left untouched by your word, by your Spirit's activity. And so as we think about our finances, as we seek to steward our finances for your glory, Father, we are all challenged. We are all challenged. And if we are honest, we are all convicted of ways we can grow. And so we pray that you would help us to take hold of that convicting work you want to do, because you want to make us more like Jesus, and we want to be more like Jesus. And Father, when we get to see Christ face to face, we will be fully convinced that any investment we made into eternity was a wise one. And so give us that kind of conviction now. Deepen it, increase it, enhance it, that we might live wisely in this present and passing age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you all for being here, and look forward to worshiping together in just a few minutes. I really do appreciate it. Next week, we'll pick up with part two, and you can be praying for Mark and I as we prepare in the days and weeks ahead. Thank you so much. Have a great Sunday.